What a wonderful day to be with God's people, worshiping Him. Thank you for being with us, and as has been announced, there are several who are visiting with us today. Tammy and Ashley, I believe it is, are with us today, who was here. Tammy was here last week, and there may be others. Joe and Sue, Martin are here today. We're glad to have them. Anyone else who's here, we appreciate your coming. As was announced also, Sister is going to be moving to Bartlesville, and she did not want any attention created about that. So we just want to say to, we love you with the love of the Lord. We love you with the love of the Lord. We see in you the glory of our King, and we love you with the love of the Lord. You know who you are, and you will be missed. For a number of weeks now, I've been preaching on the mystery of God. And by now, you know that that's just another way of referring to what in the New Testament is called the gospel. And I really hope that you're not getting worn out or weary of hearing about this matter. Because I worry about that whenever I get into a series of lessons. I worry that people will get bored and maybe stop paying close attention to those things. But I hope that won't happen with you, especially with this subject, because I really don't know of any subject that ought to be of more interest to all of us than this one. Amen. Sometimes people want lessons that are practical, and they want something that they can apply right now to their lives. And I know that that's important. And there's a lot of good subjects, practical matters that we do need help with. Things like our marriage and our family and dealing with trouble and temptation and depression and things like that. Nevertheless, I really feel like the gospel is something that we all need to understand better. And I think if we understand it better, it's going to be very practical in the way that it works out in our lives. And our lives are going to be improved for it and better for it. We need to let the gospel fill our minds and our hearts so that it's something that we think about every day, that amazes us all the time, that inspires us, and that affects us, who we are, and affects how we live every hour of every day. I really don't know a more necessary, more practical subject, really, than the subject of the gospel. So if you won't hold it against me, I'm going to bring another lesson on this subject, okay? And I might as well tell you, I'm not going to be able to finish this lesson this morning. Working on this, I realized that I was going to run out of time. And so I'm going to bring part two tonight. The lesson I prepared for tonight will just be done at another time. But I want you to really key into this matter this morning of the mystery of God. In looking at that, we have learned that it came to its critical moment on a small prominence outside of Jerusalem at a place called Golgotha. Both Matthew and Mark, as well as John, tell us that was its Aramaic name. That was the name of that place in Aramaic. But it meant the place of a skull. Now, just why or how it got that name, we're not exactly sure. Some people speculate that maybe at that time, at least, that hillside sort of resembled a human skull. I don't know. But I think it's more likely that it was called that place because it was the place where many Roman executions would have been held. And the area was probably littered with the bones of unburied criminals. Well, I want us to spend some time this morning thinking about what happened that day in that place called Golgotha. We know that it's because of Christ that we're saved. And we know that it was by Christ and Christ alone that we are saved. But I want to really emphasize to you this morning, and I believe Brother Earl mentioned this as in the presentation at the Lord's table this morning, that it was Christ on the cross that brought about our salvation. It wasn't Jesus as a little baby laying in a manger somewhere that made that happen. It wasn't Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, as great as that was. That's not what made it happen. It wasn't Jesus walking on the water and doing all of those other miracles that he did that made it possible for us to be saved. It wasn't Jesus' parable of the lost sheep or the prodigal son or any of those other things that he talked about. It wasn't Jesus instituting the Lord's Supper that made it happen. It was his going to the cross, his dying on the cross that made it possible for people to be forgiven and to be saved eternally. And I know that you know that. And I know that you understand that. But there is some understanding and there's some teaching about the cross that really, I think, is just confusing. I know in the past, I've not understood Christ's death very clearly. I thought I understood it, but I think I was wrong on some things. And you might think to yourself, well, that's a terrible thing to admit, and it is. I admit that. But it would be even worse if I continued to believe and teach something that's not right. Try to keep in mind that I'm one of those ignorant sinners that Jesus Christ came to save, okay? I've messed up in a lot of ways in my life, and I'm not proud of it. I'm not bragging about it this morning. But it doesn't do any good to act like it was some other way. I hope I never quit learning. But if I keep on learning, that means I'm going to have to continue to make whatever changes and adjustments in my thinking and in my life that what I'm learning calls for. We should all be learning, right? We should all continue learning and making whatever changes that are necessary in our thinking and in what we teach, and most importantly, in how we live our lives. And you know, see, if you're satisfied with what you already know, if you're satisfied with who you already are, may God help you. You know, you may be dead already and just not know it. In the past, my understanding of what happened on Golgotha was similar to what might be called the substitution theory. That theory holds that Jesus took our place on the cross, and that because of our sins, we were under the penalty of death. And so he died in our place. He took our punishment upon himself. The idea is that somehow he took all of our sins upon himself, and in some way, all of our sins were transferred to him. And according to that theory, Christ then took the punishment for all of those sins. And according to that theory, since Jesus did that, if we place our faith and our trust in him, then his righteousness is somehow then imputed to us. He took our sins, we take his righteousness. Now, on the one hand, that makes an awful lot of sense, doesn't it? But on the other hand, it makes no sense at all. And that's what I want to talk to you about this morning. Now, let me begin by assuring you that I'm not saying that Jesus did not bear our sins. He did. The Bible is unmistakably clear about that. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 24, for example, Peter says, He Himself, speaking about Christ, He Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By His wounds you have been healed. Isaiah said in Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 6, All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So I know that he bore our sin. The Bible says that. God laid upon him the iniquity of us all. The Bible says that. And that's what's really at the heart of what the scriptures call the atonement. But what do we mean by the atonement? And I hope sometimes we ask questions like that. We need to ask questions about a lot of things that we a lot of words that we use in church and in Bible in our Bible study and so forth. How can we speak and how can we reason intelligently if we don't know the meaning of the words that we're using? And this is one of those words, atonement. That too often we maybe only have a sort of vague idea of what it means based on, you know, some of the context in which we find it. We might use it, but we may not really know what it means at all. Well, the word atonement, according to Easton's dictionary, has the idea of at-one-ment. At-one-ment. In other words, atonement means that which brings about reconciliation. The Apostle Paul discusses this matter for us in Romans chapter 5. And beginning in verse 8, Paul said this, But God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by His life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Well, that's what Christ came to do, you see. And that's what He did. He made it possible for us to be at one with our God. He made it possible for us to be reconciled. In John chapter 1 and verse 29, the Apostle John records something for us that was said by John the Baptist. He was telling about how John the Baptist, the immerser, had been out in the wilderness and he was preaching and trying to prepare people for the coming of the Lord and all of that. And people were amazed at what they were hearing about him. And so they were going out to him in droves. And they were being baptized, many of them. And one day, John looks up. And he sees something that he had been forewarned about, really. One of his own relatives had come to him to be baptized. Now, maybe John had reason to think that maybe his kinsman here was more righteous than he was. And so he said, I need to be baptized by you. But Jesus insisted that he needed to be baptized to fulfill righteousness. And so John baptized Jesus. And when that happened, the Bible says, John saw the Holy Spirit descending in the form of a dove, lighting upon Jesus. And he heard this voice speaking from heaven that said, This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Now, sometime later, probably after Jesus had returned from the wilderness where he had been fasting, you remember, for 40 days and being tempted by the devil, he comes back to where John was. And so John now sees him and he remembers this is the one. And he says, Behold, you know the verse, Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. That idea, the Lamb that takes away the sins of the world, is one really that had its roots deep in the Old Testament pages. For example, you can think about the Passover lamb. This was the lamb that the Jews were commanded to sacrifice and then to eat and then burn the rest of it on the night before the Lord passed through the land of Egypt. That was the 10th and final plague that finally brought the release of the Israelites from their captivity there in Egypt. And thereafter, the Jews were commanded to keep that day, the 14th day of Nisan, which was the first month of their year. So every year, then, the Israelites would sacrifice a lamb and engage in a Passover meal. They were commemorating the deliverance of Israel from captivity in Egypt. Interestingly enough, Jesus was put to death on the day before the Passover. In addition to that, the law of Moses also commanded that two lambs were to be offered every day in the tabernacle, one in the morning and one in the evening, and then, of course, later on the temple. This was to be done as a sin offering. The Jews believed that the morning offering served to atone for any sins that were committed during the night, and the evening offering served to atone for the sins that were committed during the day. Well, in addition to those offerings, there was also the sin offering that was offered on the Day of Atonement. Now, this wasn't a lamb. However, it was two goats. It's important, though, to keep in mind that in the case of these two goats, they represented a single sin offering. The Day of Atonement was an annual observance on the 10th day of the 7th month. Two goats were to be taken. Lots were to be cast for those two goats, one of which would then be sacrificed, and one of which would then be sent away into the wilderness. And you can read about all of that if you wish to in the 16th chapter of the book of Leviticus. But after offering a bull for his own sins and for the sins of his family, the high priest would then cast these lots over these two goats. The one for whom the lot fell was to be sacrificed, and its blood was then sprinkled upon the altar inside the tabernacle and then also upon the Ark of the Covenant. The priest would then come out of the tabernacle, lay both of his hands upon the head of the remaining goat, and he was to confess the sins of all the sins of the people upon the head of that goat. Then that goat was to be led away out into the wilderness and let go. Now, when Christ came, he not only offered up his body as a sacrifice, but he also carried our sins away, Isaiah says. It was against that rich, I think, background of imagery that John pictures Christ as that lamb. But an even more, I think, direct connection is what Isaiah said about him. I wish we could take time to reread Isaiah chapter 53. I know we did that just not very long ago, so I'm not going to ask you to do that again today. But every time I get into these things and start dealing with these, that passage just begs to be reread and reconsidered again. I just encourage you to read it for yourself, Isaiah chapter 53. But in verses 5 through 7, Isaiah wrote this: "But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth." So I'm not saying that Jesus didn't bear our sins. There's no doubt about that he did. The scriptures make it clear that he bore our sins and that he offered his body as an offering for sin. But what the scriptures do not teach or even infer is that somehow our sins were transferred to Jesus or that he was somehow punished for our sins, or that somehow his righteousness then gets imputed to us. Now you might be thinking to yourself, well, I thought that's exactly what the Bible said. Doesn't the Bible say that Jesus became sin for us? And the answer is yes, it says those words, but those words do not mean what I used to say it meant. And what I think a lot of people today are still saying that they mean. And I know that, and you'll know it too, for obvious reasons. But first let's look at a couple of passages that you people use to base that idea. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21, for example, and Galatians chapter 3 and verse 13. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21, Paul says, "For our sake, he, that is God, made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." And then in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 13, Paul says, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who's hanged on a tree.'" Now, at first glance, this first passage at least seems to be fairly clear in declaring that Christ was made sin for us. Paul said, "For our sake, he," meaning God, "made him," meaning Christ, "to be sin who knew no sin." And almost all of the versions that I have available to me render that verse in about the same way, that Christ was made to be sin. But what I'm saying is that Jesus was not literally made to be sin, but rather that he was made to become a sin offering. And I believe when you think it through, you will see why that makes more sense. In the first place, notice that 2 Corinthians 5:21 doesn't say that Christ was made as a sinner or to be a sinner, but that he was made to be sin. Now think about that. What kind of offering would that have been to God? If he became sin, would that have made an acceptable offering to God? Absolutely not. Every animal that was ever offered up to God, that was acceptable at least, under the old covenant, had to be what? It had to be perfect. It had to be without blemish. The substitution theory, the sin transference theory, would have Jesus become the most massive manifestation of sin of all history. Well, how then would God be pleased by that? How would he find that acceptable? Listen instead to what the Hebrew writer says happened. If you don't believe me, at least believe what the Hebrew writer said. Look at Hebrews chapter 9, beginning in verse 11. The Hebrew writer says, "But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the sprinkling of defiled persons with the blood of goats and bulls and with the ashes of a heifer sanctifies for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" Christ did not become sin. The scriptures tell us that he offered himself without blemish to God. What Christ did was to offer himself for sin. He became a sin offering. Somebody might say, "Well, but doesn't the Bible say that God had to forsake Christ because he had taken all this sin upon him?" And the Bible doesn't say that. In Matthew's gospel, And in Mark's gospel as well, we find these words. At the ninth hour, that is, in the middle of the afternoon, Jesus cried with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And a lot of people, and I know because I've done this myself, this is what I used to think. They're taking those words to infer that God turned his back on Christ. And the reason why he did that is because Christ had taken upon himself all the sins of the world. That he becomes sin. And God can't look on sin, so God had to turn his back on him. But that isn't what happened. But I'm going to have to leave it there for now. I don't have enough time to finish that. As I was preparing this lesson, I saw that I wouldn't have time to completely develop that. And I hate that. But in an effort to be respectful of our time this morning, I need to ask you to come back tonight so we can finish this lesson together. Because I really want you to understand what Christ was doing when he offered himself upon the cross. He didn't become sin for us. The Hebrew writer said he was without sin. Christ didn't sin. And God didn't punish him because our sins had been laid upon him. A just and holy God would never punish the innocent or the righteous. And no one was ever more innocent or more righteous than Christ was when he went to the cross. I realize this is not milk. But it's so important that you see and understand what Christ really, really did do for us. So please plan on coming back tonight. At this time, let me close by extending to you God's gracious offer. And I think it should be obvious that whatever Christ did, however it accomplished, whatever he did, it made our forgiveness possible. It made it possible for us to live the rest of our life with an eternal hope. Do you have that hope? If you don't have that hope, or if you have reason to believe that there's something keeping you from having that hope right now, I want to implore you this morning to make a decision. Make a decision as soon as you can, not to put it off any longer, but that you'll accept God's gracious offer. If you wish to come this morning for any reason, will you come while together we stand and sing?
There's a stranger.